the question of what we are and who we are. Friends, the question of what does my life mean? What is my purpose? It's the stuff that midlife crises are made of. Many of us, I do believe, we have this idea that if maybe we had accomplished the things that the Apostle Paul had, or those men of renown in the early church, then maybe we might be able to say to ourselves, and perhaps others, that my life means something. I've done something of note. Well, we're going to have a rather surprising answer on Paul's part as to who and what he is. Paul has actually said several times in our reading already that we are like nothing before our Creator, like nothing before our Redeemer. He's going to expound this theme even further today. And given that this biblical answer to the question of what we are and who we are is so contrary to the sorts of solutions that we provide for ourselves for how we might go about making our lives or ourselves meaningful, we need to pray and come to this text with humility, asking the Lord to open our hearts and mind, enabling us to receive this teaching. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to your word as a people who think far too highly of ourselves and far too little of the very gospel by which we are saved. Lord, no matter how often we meditate on the truths of Scripture, we find our hearts wandering to other things to give ourselves meaning. Let us therefore, Lord God, by your mighty Holy Spirit, come to your word with an open heart to have our idolatries crushed and, Lord, have our appetites for the gospel and your kingdom and your grace increased beyond what we could have imagined. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your mighty Holy Spirit. Amen. If you want to, therefore, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 4 through 9. Then when we're finished, we're going to sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. It's an ancient verse giving praise to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we do that to acknowledge that these words are not the words of mere men, but of this God, who is forevermore the same. So please, read with me, or rather, follow along with me. I'll do the reading. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is God's word. As we've noted, this passage is going to discuss existential questions, questions of what we really are, what our true value is, what the meaning of our lives happens to be. I know for some of us it's somewhat perplexing what we've just read. In fact, we've touched upon one of the most perplexing doctrines that many Christians will ever encounter. It's this idea that Paul brings up in this passage that we all stand to be rewarded in some fashion on the last day, with a reward that differs somewhat and somehow from our salvation itself. For many it's perplexing, the thought that this idea, this concept of a reward for our labors is being brought up when Paul says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Many of us ask, what is this? To what is Paul referring? And why does he bring it up here? My friends, I would submit to you that the reason Paul is bringing this up now is primarily to tell us what our reward is not. To put the matter very simply, most of us go about throughout our days, whether our vocation be matters pertaining to daily life or the ministry itself, we go about looking for a reward for our labors in other people. We often treat the approval of men, we treat other people's devotion to us as if it were our reward in this life. for the labor and the work and the ministry that we do on God's behalf, and Paul would have us know that is not our reward. Paul brings up the concept of reward to let us know where it isn't, and it isn't here and now in this world. It's in a world to come. Put the matter very simply, Paul is contradicting an insidious tendency in us to view others as our reward and also to view ourselves as a reward to others. See, here's the thing. There is a secret, self-inflating transaction that takes place when we carry on under the banner of being the disciple of another man or woman or individual, when we carry on under the banner of being married to some special cause. I'll ask you this. Have you ever said this phrase? Has it ever come out of your mouth? Have you ever said this? He won me over. To anything. Maybe it was a view in politics. Maybe it was a view in theology. Maybe they convinced you at your door side to buy a vacuum cleaner. They won you over. Have you ever said it? I want you to think about what you're saying right there. When you say that someone has won me over to something, you have said, in one respect, I belong to them, and I, in turn, am what? If I've been won. You're really saying you're a prize. There is this strange transaction that takes place when we carry on under the banner of other people as if we were theirs, we were their disciples. You might say, I prize this teacher, and you want, therefore, for that teacher to prize you as their fruit. There's a transaction that takes place. When I went to Northwest University, one of our professors was a man by the name of Jim Hugel. He was a church history PhD. And one time to the class, he was explaining how he had gone to the University of Washington. That's where he attained his degree. And he explained how they have this room, this beautiful, incredible room with marble tables and marble pillars with a view of the campus. And he explained, this is where you take people when you want to fundraise. See, when you want to fundraise for something, you don't take them to that portion of your building, your facility, or whatever it is you're fundraising for that is the most shabby and the most run down. See, the thing is, friends, people don't want to give money to something that looks humble. People want to invest in things that are already great because a transaction is taking place there. I belong to this beautiful thing. I am a prize to it, and it is a prize to me. This is the way that we think. This is the way that the people in the church of Corinth were thinking. We want to give ourselves to something great and to be able to regard ourselves as a prize and as something great in return. Trinitas Church, the Corinthians wanted to be a prize. That is what lied at the heart of this tendency to associate with certain individuals as their gurus, as their leaders, because they believed that they somehow derived meaning from these connections. People thought, maybe if I just say the name Apollos enough, eventually people will look at me as a great orator, a great teacher. Because Apollos was just that. You know, think about this, you guys. When you do something out of your gifting and ability, and someone comes to you and says, oh my goodness, I think you are really great. You're a really great singer. You're a really great teacher. You are a really, really great servant. How many of us, when we hear that, we're like, yes, someone's figured it out. I'm really great. Yeah, you're right. Some people have told me I'm terrible. They're wrong. But you have figured it out. I'll tell you, this is, it's intoxicating. When someone comes to you and tells you that you are really great, a transaction takes place where immediately you look at that someone and you go, man, you're really great. You know that? We're really great. You think I'm great? I think you're great. We're all great. This is outstanding. This is the sort of prize that motivates absolutely every single behavior in human life. that is not chiefly and ultimately guided by the Holy Spirit. This is the way of the world, friends. That our prize is to be found in this world. Our prize is to be found even in one another. It is the intoxicating experience that romance is made of. Those of you who have been married, or if you're getting married, or you're looking for marriage, there is this incredible time. When someone looks at you as a prize, you look at them as a prize. What could be better? Friends, this is not evil in itself, but I will tell you this. It is one of the most dangerous sorts of mentalities that you can fall into to regard this approval of men as your prize and to regard yourself and your talents and abilities as a prize to another. If that for you is the ultimate prize, is to be one and to have one in your fellow man, you will invariably and certainly miss the prize of the gospel. You'll miss Jesus Christ. My friends, there have been many well-intentioned Christians who end up sorely disappointed with the Christian life because they went out with the intention of joining a missionary group or going out with the intention of evangelizing a certain people. And they did so out of an emphasis on the idea that these people will be to me my prize, my fruit, my payment. And no person can be that to you. Paul himself has said that he becomes all things to all people so that by all means he might save some. Paul did not say, my prize for being a minister, or to be found in these in the things of this world. Paul says specifically, he and Apollos both had a work in the ministry at Corinth, but here is the deal. Each one will receive his own reward. He does not say, we have received it, we will receive it. He does not say that you are it, O Corinthian church. He says it resides in another place beyond this world. I want to talk to you about ultimately laboring for the rewards of this world, Trinitas Church. Let me ask you this. Do we hope for the conversion and the sanctification and the perseverance of those to whom we minister? Yes. But see, here's the thing. Devotion to us from those to whom we minister is not our reward. Recognition of us by others is not our reward. We're setting ourselves up for despair insofar as we live and act as if it were. We must resist every tendency to be or to take anyone as our ultimate prize and salvation. And this raises the question then, to whom do you belong? I would submit to you right now, everyone of us in our minds, we have some label, some group, some society, some people to whom we think of ourselves as belonging to. And we are proud of that association. It may be on your bumper right above where you went to school, where you have your alma mater written. It might be your vocation. Might be your abilities, your talents. It might be a group that you associated with years ago in high school. But every one of us has someone or something. It might even be your spouse. Paul says this, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Paul puts it this way, there is this tendency for us to define ourselves by and in relationship to other men, almost as if they were our spiritual parents. You know, in the ancient Greek world, Corinth, of course, being in Greece, Socrates once described himself this way. He described himself as a midwife for men. Might seem odd. He said that because it was his task and his job not to tell anyone anything new because he said he didn't know anything, but to help men give birth to their own philosophies and ideas by his Socratic method of teaching. In fact, in the Greek world, you were of, as a disciple, almost born again, born of whatever teacher you associated yourself with. No wonder then that the Corinthians sought to do the same thing. I am of these men. You know, the only alternative to this, friends, is to be able to say with a straight face that you believe that you are born of God and that you belong to Christ. But I would simply ask you this, do you ever say that? Do you ever say in your heart, much less out loud, that you belong to Christ, you are His child? You might be stepping back saying, when would I say this, Brant? When would I talk this way? In what context? To whom would I say it to? Do you ever say it? Because I know you say things like, I am a libertarian. I know that you say things like, I am a Calvinist. I know that you say things along these lines. You might say, I am my vocation. Do you ever say, I am Christ? I am a son of God? I would hope at minimum we would say this in prayer. Jesus did, after all, teach us how to pray, didn't he? He said to begin our prayers this way, Our Father. What are we declaring when we say, Our Father? We are saying that our identity is such that we belong to Christ, and as such we belong as adopted sons and daughters to God, our Father. My friends, if you've been baptized, you are commanded to believe and to declare your sonship. Jesus tells us we must declare our sonship in the way He teaches us to pray. We need to speak this way because the only alternative is to identify with other men, in which case we are mere men. We are the children of whomever we call our father. And I hope it is not ultimately Apollos, and not ultimately even Paul, not ultimately even those who preach the gospel to you. The only alternative is to identify with other things. I don't know if you know the name of Richard Spencer. He's a man in our country who advocates for white people to identify with their race. He is fundamentally on the edge of neo-Nazism, the far right end of it. And I would submit to you that we live in a world that has no response to this man. Apart from Christ and in the secularism of our age, why shouldn't we identify with whether it be our sexual orientation or our race or our economic status or our nationality? Why shouldn't we? What ought we to identify with and as, friends? If it isn't Jesus Christ, we will find a man. I promise you that. This leads us to the question of what are ministers then in themselves? What ministers, what ministries do we identify with, and what is a minister? See, in Corinth, the thought was, we will not identify with worldly heroes like in the Greek plays, in the Greek sagas. We'll identify with mighty spiritual men. And so we have this question that opens us up in verses 3 and 4. When one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? What are they? The answer given to us by Paul, which is a rather noteworthy point, is that they are servants. These men are servants through whom the Corinthians believed. Paul's conception of himself is as a servant. The word that is being used there is actually diakonos. It's interesting. He says, I am fundamentally a servant. If there's an office in the ministry that goes by that name, it's not pastors, it's not elders, it's deacons. This should guard us against the idea that anywhere the word deacon appears, the office appears in the Bible, but the point is clear. This man is a servant. He belongs to Christ as if he were a slave, and he serves him fundamentally and above all else. Paul is a servant of Christ through whom others have believed. Paul is fundamentally reliant on Jesus Christ. Paul is fundamentally a servant in the analogy that is given to us here. Paul alludes to Jesus' teaching as if he has read it somewhere or heard it somewhere. He's evidently reliant on the other apostles. This Paul alludes not only to the teaching of Jesus Christ when he talks about this analogy of planting seeds and cultivating plants as a description of gospel ministry. Of course, Jesus talked a lot about that in his parable of the sower. He is also utterly reliant on the Old Testament scriptures. See, Paul is a servant to God in Christ. That is who he is. That is who he identifies as. And I'm going to tell you a few things, according to Paul, about what ministers are and are not. And let us do well to keep these 3 points in our mind. Number one, no minister oversees the entire process of conversion and development of anyone. It's very important that you understand this. There is no individual whom God has appointed in the church to be that person who oversees the entire spiritual life of anyone. There's no such thing as a single-handed evangelist, friends. As Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, and now he who plants and he who waters are one. How many of us are very self-aware of this fact that we have been shaped and shepherded by many, many Christians? You have that idea? It'd be rather important that you did have that idea, because when you ever ask the question, to whom do I belong and to whom am I indebted? The answer will always be more than one person. Do you also understand that every single one of your spiritual mentors, insofar as they have pointed you to Christ, not just ordained pastors or ordained deacons, but brothers and sisters in the faith, every single one of them, they are all of one kind. They are all expressive of one Spirit's ministry unto you. Paul puts it this way, now he who plants and he who waters are one. The Spirit is operating in all of these people in your life, such that there is really, back of them all, one mighty Spirit and empower by whom you have believed. I know that there are many who have had frustration with witnessing. This is a fact if you've ever shared your faith. How many of you ever have noticed that when you share your faith with someone, you don't get an altar call immediately and someone down on their knees begging for baptism and for the sinner's prayer? Have you ever tried that? I actually have found that one of the biggest objections to ever ministering to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, ask yourself if you've ever said this or ever heard it said, that doesn't do any good. Doesn't do anybody any good. I'll tell you one thing right now. It did my dad good in the aberrant cult group that he was a part of, people ministered to this man. I'll tell you what it doesn't do. It doesn't lead to immediate conversions almost ever. It's very rare that you will find a Mormon missionary out on his mission who comes to your door to evangelize you, and whammo, you turn the tables. Because, friends, the way it works is that there are those who plant, there are those who cultivate, there are those who till hard ground to make it ready for seeds to be planted in it. Friends, it's not a one step. It's a lifelong process. My friends, there is this caricature of what evangelism means, that we would do well to kick, even in the case of the Apostle Paul himself. The majority of his converts in every city and town were not individuals who have never heard of God's covenants or his promises or his law. The majority of them were people who were raised in a Jewish covenant, raised in the Old Testament worldview, had the ground tilled, prepared and readied for the preaching of the gospel. Friends, in addition to the fact that no minister oversees the entire process of conversion and development, I'll let you know this as well. No minister, number two, controls his own circumstances. No minister gets to decide who he gets to minister to, and that's why it's a little bit crazy whenever we look at ministers or those who advance the ministry of Christ and go, in and of themselves, they were just so gifted that they changed and moved the world. It's never that simple. Notice what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. Our passage tells us that Paul and Apollos had no power or control over who it was they would minister. It was the Lord God who was giving all along. What this means, friends, is that we cannot determine what type of soil we get to plant the seed of the gospel in, whether vocationally or rather as a lay Christian. Many of you have quit speaking the gospel to people around you because you've said it never makes a difference. It's never made a difference for me. As if it were up to you to decide whether the soil in which you sowed that seed was going to be rich and deep and ready for the seed. As if it was up to you to decide whether they were hard as a roadside. Many of us have desisted from this basic Christian act because what we've done is we've acted more like worldly scientists saying, well, what doesn't seem to work is when I just share my faith with other people. Friends, that's not up to us to decide. No minister can determine when, where, and how long they will have opportunity in their simple service to Jesus Christ to share their faith. This leads to all sorts of crazy mistakes about men's inherent gifting, as opposed to the objective opportunity that God has given them with their gifting. It'd be important for us to note this because that would be the number one way to guard against you and me trying to get our prize from association with other men or trying to be a prize to those whom we call our masters. Let me give you an example of what I mean. How many of you have ever said, this is a Reformed church, I love Charles Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. He was so great. Let me ask you, do you carry on under the delusion that if you just plucked Spurgeon out of his place in time and put him anywhere, he would be just that great? Do you have that idea? Do you think if Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, had gone to the Chango Indians of southern Peru early on in his life with a missionary family, he would have that title, Prince of Preachers, today? I think we all know that he wouldn't. There would be many, many people who would hear him and not know what he was saying, and we would actually pray that he would be the tetrarch of translators as opposed to the prince of preachers, because that's what they would need. Spurgeon didn't get to determine his circumstances. And if not, if it wasn't Spurgeon, if it wasn't Paul or Apollos who chose their audiences but divine providence, then who do we really have to thank for the grand ministries of these men? Was it their own ingenuity and skill? We are faced with this basic truth again and again and again. Many of us have this idea that whether we as a lay Christian or a deacon or as a minister or as someone in some other formal aspect of the ministry have what is called an anointing, we can just be placed anywhere, anytime, and be effective in everything and all that we would want to do. Let me ask you a question. Was Isaiah the prophet an effective preacher? Anybody? Was Isaiah the prophet effective? Wrote one of the longest books in the Old Testament. At the beginning of his ministry, he was told by the Lord, Isaiah, here's how it's going to go. You're going to render the hearts of this people insensitive until the land is utterly desolate. He says, you're going to go on speaking, they're never going to understand. You're going to go on telling them things they're never going to see and perceive. Isaiah, by the standards of our modern conception of evangelist, would have been one of the least effective preachers of all time. And in fact, what's ironic, most of the Old Testament prophets and preachers of old preached to a people that were of hard heart and did not listen. Do you realize that actually Paul has been doing something extremely subtle throughout the beginning of 1 Corinthians? Paul has only quoted by any sort of a stretch of imagination that you might call a verbatim quotation, 5 Old Testament scriptures. What Old Testament scriptures do you think Paul quoted as he was defending his preaching ministry, defending the fact that it was humble in many respects, defending the fact that in other respects it was ineffective? Do you know who he cites? The only people he cites is Isaiah and Jeremiah, the weeping prophet on one hand who spoke to a hard-hearted people and seemed to have no fruit, and Isaiah, about 100 years before Jeremiah, doing just the same. Do you know what Paul's doing? He's saying to this church who view certain men as their prize and want to be a prize in return, look at these Old Testament prophets who are gifted to write Scripture itself. Were they the prizes you're searching for? You know, if Paul had never visited Corinth, the only fruit that he would have had in all of Greece would have been at Athens, where he preached his Mars Hill sermon, and it says at the end, a few believed. But the majority thought he was crazy. You know, when I went down to Spanish River, a big PCA church, to go and do some fundraising, and they blessed our church, we went to a church planters retreat. We did breakout sessions into small groups, and one of our small groups met together, and one of the questions for our group was, what has been one of the most perplexing things for you in your ministry up to this point? And one minister said very honestly, he said this, he said, I don't feel like I have ever been involved in the conversion of another individual from start to finish. You know, many ways I could identify. I've said the sinner's prayer with many people, but I've always kind of felt like the lid of the jar had been loosened for me beforehand. Never felt like I met a person who hated Christ, and after my 10, 15, 20-minute meeting, by the end of it, they were ready to be St. Paul, knocked off the horse, and be a missionary. I've never seen that. It's a bit perplexing. Ironically, if you were to look at the Old Testament and say who the greatest evangelist was in the entire Bible, any thoughts? Who would you say? At that same conference, we had a man do a short talk on it, and he was hilarious. He was a first-generation Chinese man, had a rather thick Chinese accent remaining. And he said, you know, they asked me to do this particular breakout session on the topic of who the greatest evangelist was in the Bible. And he's like, you know what I came up with? It was Jonah. I don't know if you know the story of Jonah, but Jonah absolutely did not want to be an evangelist to the people he was evangelizing. This minister was hilarious. He's like, a lot of people have told me that you got to love the people you're evangelizing. I say no after reading Jonah. You have to hate them. Hatred for the object of ministry is what's effective. You guys, when you understand this, you realize that no minister controls his own circumstances. He often does not control his own heart. How crazy is it then for us to find our identity in our associations with other mere men? I'm going to give you one rather intense example of this. Most of us in this room probably know who Martin Luther is. You probably know that last year was the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation. 500 years since 1517, when nailed on the doors of a castle church in Wittenberg were the 95 Theses, which have been called the spark that lit the fire of the Reformation. Some of you might even know that 4 years later, Luther had to go and stand before the Holy Roman Emperor. He had to stand before this man of supreme power, Charles V, at the Diet of Worms, where he was demanded, it was required of him, that he recant everything he taught. And he said, here I stand. I can do no other. This remarkable stand of Luther really put him in a position where he stood to be martyred and killed. But Luther, in fact, was kidnapped by German princes of Saxony, put into hiding against his wishes, and this man became a great writer and impetus of the Reformation. And many of us, I bet today, would go, this Luther guy, oh my gosh, I am of Luther. How many would maybe want to say that? I'm of Luther. I want to tell you about another guy. You probably have never heard of him. Maybe some of you have. He predated Luther by about 150 years. His name was John Huss. Anybody heard that name? John Huss, about 100 years before Luther, went about preaching and teaching many of the same things that Luther did. He was a native of Bohemia, that's modern-day Czech Republic. John Huss became a minister in his 20s, went on to be a university professor at Charles University in Prague, it's Bohemia. What this man taught about was the centrality and the authority of Scripture over the Pope. He happened to live in an age where the popes were actually at war with one another. Three different men claimed to be the Pope at the same time, and his country sided with one of them, a Pope in the city of Pisa. This man saw very clearly that authority must be above the Pope for us to even determine which one might even have anything like a claim to legitimacy. This man also labored to reform the church in a variety of ways. In those days, when you would come to the Lord's table, you would not be offered the wine very often, and in fact, in many churches in your entire life, you'd only be offered the bread. The thought was that the wine was only for this priestly class that had a greater access to God than did the rest of you. John Huss opposed this idea vehemently. Argued for the authority of Scripture, ultimately alone. Argued for the reformation of the sacraments. Argued against ministers taking exorbitant amounts of wealth from their parishioners that they could live in lives of luxury. This man was a reformer. What ended up happening to John Huss is he got excommunicated. And though he got excommunicated, he continued to preach the gospel. He was known for being a rather electric preacher in an age where very little preaching was done. Rather, normally the Mass was spoken in Latin. Most of the worshipers wouldn't have known what was even going on. And then the Pope in Pisa actually went to war. That might sound weird, but back then, the church had armies, real armies with swords. The Pope in Pisa went to war with another state in Italy called Naples. He had to raise a little bit of money. So what he decided to do was sell these things called indulgences. Friends, if you've never heard about it before, an indulgence in those days was this thing that you could buy to purchase remission and relief from penalty in the hereafter, even if you were a Christian in heaven bound. Many Christians were weighted down with the idea that they would have to suffer perhaps for many ages in the life to come to atone for the residual effects of their sins. It was at this point that Huss opposed vehemently the sale of these indulgences. And what it led to was Huss having to go before a council before who other than the Holy Roman Emperor of his time, Sigismund. When taken before this court, John Huss was demanded, it was required of him that he recant his views. At the very same time, he was also promised something called safe passage. He was promised that if he would just show up to this court, they wouldn't kill him. Let me tell you what happened. On June 5th, 1415, John Huss stood before the council who required that he recant his beliefs, recant his proposed reforms of the church, and he said this, "I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just, in his hands I place my cause, since he will judge each not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but of truth and justice." The very next day, June 6th, it was a Friday, roughly around the time that Christ himself was crucified. John Huss was condemned to die despite promises that he would not. He was actually put at stake over a fire. And over that fire, he says this, "Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death, and I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies." And he was heard reciting the Psalms from this stake at which he burned. You know what's funny, friends? I have never in my life seen a book that said, 10 steps to reforming the church based on the life and teaching of John Huss. I've seen scores of such titles over talks and over books regarding Martin Luther. I've never seen it over John Huss. Why do you suppose that is? Simple answer is that he came 100 years too early, and the church was not ready for the sort of reform that he was standing for. Do you get it, friends? He had no control over his circumstances. He did almost everything Luther did. How many of you say, "I am of John Huss"? You're like, "I am now." You didn't know about him before right now. There's no clear proof that ministers themselves are not the ones to whom we owe or ultimately ought to identify, because they themselves are not the product of their own ingenuity, their own hands. They never once controlled their circumstances. I'll mention but one more example of this. One of the most famous martyrs in the early church was a woman by the name of Perpetua. This woman had a profound witness and a profound ministry. Very simply, during the reign of Roman Emperor Septimius Severus, it was forbidden to even confess Christ as Lord. Perpetua not only converted to Christianity, she not only did that as a woman in a society where very often your religious fate would not have been in your hands, she refused to recant. Her father begged her to recant. She was taken into prison and she had a baby. She had a baby that she was nursing while in prison, refusing to recant as she awaited destruction in the Roman Colosseum. She wrote a first-hand account, Perpetua did. This account has probably been modified in a variety of ways. You find a variety of Greek translation, Latin translation, but no matter what, all historians agree this woman is real. While she was in prison, she met other Christian friends, about five or six of them, and they were all thrown into the Roman Colosseum, where there was a wild boar, where there was a tiger, and where there was another ferocious beast, and I forget what it was, and they all got pretty well torn to pieces. A few of them were still alive, and at the end, they were all put to the sword. This woman's example has gone down in church history as something that has inspired many, many Christians. Let me ask you something. Do you realize it very well could have been the case that Saint Perpetua, as she's often called, could have actually just been a really faithful, godly mother and wife? Does it occur to you that you might not even know her name if providential circumstances had not been given to her? This is Paul's point when he says, it is God who causes the growth. Many of you might say, I am of Paul. I hope what you mean is, I am of providence, the very providence of Jesus Christ working through Paul. I am of the same spirit as Paul, because Paul himself said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And are you going to identify with Paul? Are you going to identify with the Christ who is operative in him? This is true of everyone, even your friends. You might have this friend named Pete, and you love Pete because Pete will always go and play frisbee golf with you. Great friend, Pete, but guess what? One of the reasons you love Pete is not because of Pete, but because of his circumstances, because if Pete had a severely autistic child, you would be doing very little frisbee golfing with Pete. What we love in everyone, what is lovable in us, is not something merely inherent to us. It is a gift of God working through us, and that is what Paul would have us know. Our third and final point, therefore, is that no minister, furthermore, is even ultimately responsible for another person's conversion or growth. They don't do all of it. They don't even get to choose you as the object of ministry, and they are not even the ultimate actor in you. As Paul puts it, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. There is no man or woman on planet Earth who has the power to open a sinner's heart. How crazy would it be, therefore, for us to count ourselves to be their children, to count ourselves to be their disciples, rather than Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. The conclusion then is that in themselves, ministers and believers are, according to Paul, they are not anything in themselves. This is a strange thought for many of us. We would not want to overstate the point. Because we are something in Christ when we are considered in light of his grace. Positively, Paul puts it this way: we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Friends, in Christ, we are something. If you are having an existential crisis of who am I or what gives me meaning, what accomplishment makes me who I am truly and completely, the only accomplishment at all is the accomplishment of Christ on your soul. And I'll tell you this, your value to one another will be found ultimately in this. Do you as a friend, do you as a parishioner, Do you as a deacon? Do you as a servant? Do you as a minister? Ultimately, love your brothers and sisters in Christ and unto Christ. You can't give them more than that. You can't give them more than that. You can love your spouse with all that you promised on your wedding day, but guess what? You don't control your life and how long you're going to live it and when it's going to be taken from you. You can promise your children to give you all, give them everything you have, but you do not have your life or their life in your hands. So do you give them Christ? Do you give them Christ? That's my question for you, friends, because Paul says, in myself, I am nothing. The only question I have for you, therefore, is do you want to be something in Christ, which means to give them Christ? You have nothing else to give. Every promise you make will fall flat. Every promise you would labor to keep is outside of your control. Do you give them Christ? Let me tell you this as well. When we give to one another Christ, there's value to all that we work and do, in spite of what we see. And that's why Paul says our reward's not in this world, it's in a world to come. Because Christ is the one that we ultimately look to for our satisfaction. That in mind, I just would say this. Many of you who are with us today perhaps don't know Christ. I just want to ask you, have you never felt like a prize to anyone? Have you never felt prized or valued? And never felt like you could be wed to in a friendship or a marriage or any other sort of relationship, someone you count to be a prize? Here is the good news for you. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are prized by Christ, and they will take hold of Christ as their prize for eternity, and He will give you value. He will give you meaning in Him. He will enable you to be and to do things that have an eternal purpose beyond what your eyes can see. This prize will make you into a prize. Let's bow our heads and pray to Him. Mighty God, we have gone searching for meaning. We have gone searching for hope and peace and truth in a variety of ways and in a variety of people. Lord God, we have actually been laboring, we do confess, for the approval, for the appreciation, even for the fruit of men, Lord God, but in such a way that it's idolatry at some point because we're forgetting You in it. Pray, Lord God, that we would leave this place believing and knowing that our mundane service to You in the eyes of the world and even in our own doubting hearts is to You. Real service has real meaning, real depth, beyond what we can gauge or quantify. May we look, therefore, Lord God, to a salvation, to a last day, to an eternity, where we have a prize in You that words cannot speak, words cannot explain, but which, Lord God, truly, truly brings glory to You and gladness to Your people, brings meaning and validation to our whole lives. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.